Okay, so we are still in 1 John, chapter 5. I hope to finish the chapter today. We'll see how it goes. There's a couple things that will probably get us into a lot of other scripture passages and might take a little more time, but we'll see. We left off in 1 John 5, verse 6. So we'll just jump right in there. John says, "This is he," and he's speaking of Jesus, "this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." This last clause here about the Spirit bearing witness because the Spirit is truth is a quote from what Jesus said in John chapter 15 about how that he would send the Helper, and he called it the Spirit or the breath of truth, who Jesus would send from the Father, and this breath of truth would testify of him. And John is drawing the same language here from what Jesus said about this breath of truth. Now, what do you guys think when it says here that Jesus came by water and blood? What do you think those two aspects refer to? Well, if you think about basically the two bookends of Jesus' ministry, what did Jesus' ministry begin with?
Baptism.
Yeah, his baptism, and then it culminated at the cross. So you got water, or his baptism, and then you have the end of it at the cross, which would be the blood. Now, verse 7 here, where it says, and I'm pretty sure most of us have New King James versions or King James. Verse 7 says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one." All these words here are actually not in almost the majority of English translations. In fact, these extra words here, and it starts here in verse 7 where it talks about three bearing witness in heaven, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, and the three that bear witness on earth. Both those parts are in the majority of Greek manuscripts. They do not occur. Okay, in the Textus Receptus, which is what the King James Version, the New King James Version, Young's Literal Translation are all based upon, these extra words appear, but like I said, they're not in the majority of Greek manuscripts. And in fact, the only Greek manuscripts that these words actually appear in are some very, very late Greek manuscripts from like the medieval ages. Textual critics believe that these words ended up somehow making their way into the Latin Vulgate, and they think it was a marginal note. Like a scribe was writing something above this verse and wrote this heavenly witness thing. And then eventually that marginal note somehow got incorporated into the Latin Vulgate. But it's not in the original Latin Vulgate put together by Jerome. It's also not in, it's not quoted by any of the early church fathers. And this is a very significant point to whether or not these extra words are genuine to John's epistle, because in the early years, in the third century, there was a bunch of different councils and debates going on amongst the early congregations about the nature of what we call the Trinity, or how the Father, Son, and Spirit relationship work together. There was a couple different theologies called Sabellianism and Arianism, and these different theological doctrines were debated and discussed, and eventually, the Catholic Church ended up decreeing the Trinitarian dogma and making that orthodox amongst the Catholic Church. But none of the early fathers that were supporting the Trinity as it's taught today in Catholicism and in Protestantism, none of them were appearing to this verse, this section that we just read in our New King James Versions, as a proof text for the Trinitarian view. Which, if it had been original John's epistle, they would definitely have used these words to support the Trinity, because I mean, look, I mean, it says there are three that bear witness in heaven, and it gives the Trinitarian formula. Now, here's how the RSV translation reads, which is also the majority of, you know, or the, all the newer translations that are based upon the earlier Greek manuscripts. Here's how it reads in those translations. It says, and I'll start in verse 7, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. And the Spirit is witness, because the Spirit is the truth." And here's how short it is in most of the English translations. It says, there are three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. So in the earliest Greek manuscripts, it really has nothing to do about...
So there's really no verse 7. It basically skipped to verse 8.
Yeah, it skipped the whole thing. It really, John is not saying anything about the relationship to the Godhead, or that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all one and bearing witness. All it's doing is it's highlighting the fact that John says the water and the blood, meaning his baptism and the crucifixion, bear witness to him as the Son of God. And this is further in agreement when we continue on here in verse 9, where it says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son." So what John is saying is that, you know, men have their own witness, which the law talked about, you know, where two or three witnesses are in agreement, you know, it settles a matter. But what John is saying is that human witness is one thing, but God's witness, which he has given for his Son, is far greater than the human witness. And the reason it's far greater is because God's witness of his Son was accompanied by supernatural events. If you guys remember Jesus' baptism, what took place at Jesus' baptism? That would be supernatural.
The Spirit descending like a dove.
Yeah, so the Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove. God actually spoke audibly from heaven over his Son, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here's what John said in John chapter 1 in John's Gospel, John the Baptist. It says, "John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And then John the Baptist says, "That I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So this was eyewitness account of a supernatural event that took place of God bearing witness of his Son. Then we also had another audible voice from heaven that gave witness to God's Son as that Jesus was indeed that person. Right before Jesus went to the cross, if you want to turn to John chapter 12, verses 27 through 30, Jesus says, "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. But others said, "An angel has spoken to him." But Jesus answered and said to them, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." So again, we have this audible voice that people were heard that could be verified by eyewitness accounts. Now, what were some other things as far as visual supernatural events that took place at the crucifixion that also testified that this Jesus was indeed the Son of God?
There was an earthquake, and then the veil was torn in two. And, yeah, I think the sun also darkened for 3 hours.
Yeah, so in the middle of the afternoon, it got completely dark, which is not normal.
A bunch of the prior deceased saints rose again and walked around and testified to people, "Hey, this is what's going on." I mean, how incredible would that be if it's like, "Oh, Elijah just popped out of nowhere, you know, Moses or somebody like that. And just pulled
it was so much so, the supernatural, these visual things that people saw, it was so significant that even the Roman centurions were like, oh, man, this person must have been the Son of God. You know, even you have a pagan seeing these things and verifying that this is who the person is. And this is the point of John's epistle. Remember, in the very opening chapter of this book, John said that which we have seen and heard, we are reporting to you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So you had that. That's the point of John's epistle, is that these things that took place were testable and were verified through the eyewitness accounts and the people who spoke about them.
When you talk to people about the eyewitness accounts, you need to communicate to them that this was a very official, public situation, just like it would be in downtown New York or something today. The Romans had a very civilized situation here. It was an official execution. It was very public. As Josh McDowell said, he said a Sanhedrin secretary at a lunch break could have walked down and seen that tomb was empty. This was in some back water, nothing place with a bunch of people. You gotta take their word for it. This was an extremely civilized public thing.
Well, and that's what Paul, when he was standing before Agrippa on trial, he says to King Agrippa, he says, hey, you know that this stuff wasn't done in a dark corner. You know, you're a king, and he specifically said to Agrippa, he said, I know that you got your little minions that go around and, you know, tell you and give you the latest news, and so you know that these things took place. But, you know, proving to Agrippa, hey, you know this happened, and I'm telling you that this is true.
That's why he sarcastically responded, do you believe in such a short time you could persuade me to become a Christian?
Yeah.
Well, you either have to assume that there was thousands of people that became clinically insane during that time period, or that it happened, because so many people that had seen him risen and who had been fully convinced that they would die for it, literally died for it, that they would all, I mean, how many people would have to be crazy enough to die for something? I mean, there's plenty of, like, little cults and stuff, but for hundreds and thousands of people just to be like, I'm not going to deny him, you can kill me, like, there would have to be, like, a plague of insanity that went through the first and second century, or it has to be true, plus, because these people knew what they were talking about.
Everybody really lived in walking distance because there was no...
Yeah.
All right, verse 10. So, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for, you know, because God's witness, which he have testified of his Son, was accompanied by supernatural events. Then he says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he does not believe the testimony that God has given of his Son. So what John means here is that he who believes the Son of God has the witness in himself. Well, John just got done saying that the breath of truth bears witness to these things, that they are indeed true. And this is what Jesus told his disciples in John 14, where he said that, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may remain with you forever. The breath or spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So that's what John is talking about if you receive the Son of God, according to the apostles' doctrine, then you have that witness in yourself. You have that deposit of the breath of truth that is also testifying internally to us that these things are indeed true. John, or Paul, talks about in Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. You know, and he gives us that confidence and that internal just verification that indeed we are children of God. So,
like what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, when he says,
You know, he testifies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So it's the same thing. Like,
yeah,
he's anybody that's testifying to it truly has been revealed. God has opened their eyes to see it because of their heart condition.
Yep. Verse 11, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now, this is, again, this language being drawn is being drawn out of John's Gospel. If you turn with me to John chapter 5, John is stating that immortality is only going to be given or you're going to have access to it through embracing Jesus as God's only begotten Son. John 5:21, Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So Jesus is saying here in John's Gospel that the Father has given him authority and allocated all judgment to him, and he is the one who is going to grant access to immortality to whom he chooses. And the conditions for that is obviously becoming his disciple, you know, obeying the gospel and believing that he is the Son of God. And it's not that Jesus himself is the immortality. It is that Jesus is the one who will grant the immortality, meaning Jesus is the one who will give access to the tree of life or denial of it in that first resurrection. Verse 12, he who has the Son of God, he who has the Son has life. So if you have the Son of God, you have immortality, access to immortality. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life or access to immortality. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So I mentioned this in the opening part of this teaching, where one of John's reasons for writing this epistle here, as he says, "I've written it to you that you may know that you have eternal life," is that his readers, by going through this epistle and almost like a checklist, you know, they're checking off and they're making sure that their faith is in line with the teachings and the practices that John is stating here in this epistle, then his readers can have confidence, meaning it says that you may know that you have eternal life. His readers can have boldness and confidence that if this epistle is testifying with their own faith, that they can have confidence that they will have access to immortality. It doesn't mean that there is no conditions, as we've looked at plenty of times, about if you remain in the Son. You know, all these conditionals aspects, there's conditions are still attached, but that doesn't remove the confidence that they can have in being allowed access to immortality. And then John expresses confidence in our prayers as well, where he says in verse 14, "This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." So notice, according to his will. And I mean, that sometimes can be hard because none of us really know the will of God. But if it's in accordance with his will, he says, you know that if he hears us, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. And remember, I talked about how, what was it in chapter 3, about he who keeps his commandments and does those things that are pleasing in his sight are those God will respond to those petitions and hear those prayers. You can't expect your prayers to be answered if you're not abiding by those conditions. And the word here for know, about where it says, and we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. The word here for know, and the verb in the Greek, means to have perceived something through experience. So what John is saying here is that, you know, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we have perceived that he hears us, in other words, when we pray, we actually perceive God answering our prayers through the circumstances in our life changing and those prayers being answered, then, you know, we're perceiving that he's hearing us and that we're receiving the things that we have asked of him. That's what John is saying here. And again, I talked about how when we see God answering our prayers, and it's very effective in our walks and our encouragement that we are involved in this, in a relationship with the God of the universe. It's very encouraging. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, this passage can be interpreted a couple different, well, two different ways, but there's really only one way that, if we are consistent with the way that John uses this term death here, there's only one meaning that can be brought out from it. Now, the reason why this passage is kind of twisted and turned around to fit a particular view is because if the passage is saying what John is saying, what we're going to talk about, it's very damaging to the once saved, always saved position. Now, the once saved, always saved position...
says the rest of Scripture.
Well, yeah, the whole Bible. But if you run into this passage with someone that subscribes to once saved, always saved, they're going to say, well, death here means physical death, meaning through this, the first death, meaning they get sick and they die. And what you'll hear them say is that they'll say that if a Christian starts to commit sin and it gets to be worse and worse and worse, before they actually commit apostasy or depart from God, because God would never allow that to happen, God will actually remove them, meaning they'll get sick and die naturally in the first death. That's what they'll say sin leading to death here means. But think about this. It doesn't really make sense. Why? What is? So John is saying that there is sin leading to death, but don't pray for a brother in that case. Well, if it's just referring to the first death and God chastising someone through sickness and then they die, why would prayer
be
a bad thing for that person? Meaning they're still a Christian,
right,
and they still have opportunity to repent and turn.
They're talking about apostasy.
Oh, yeah.
It has to be.
Well, we would want to continue to pray for a brother in that case because there's still hope. Mm-hmm. But if we understand this passage, as we're going to look with the testimony of all the other apostles, that once apostasy is committed, there is no coming back. It is a permanent condition, a fixed state of damnation. Now, the other thing, too, is that John would not use the term death here in an inconsistent manner in the way that he has used it elsewhere in this epistle. And if you remember in chapter 3, John said that we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And he says, he who does not love his brother remains in death. Well, obviously, the the person who's not showing that agape love is not physically dead. They're still living. What John is saying in chapter 3 is that we can be assured that we have passed from that sentence of death, meaning the resurrection to condemnation in Gehenna. We have passed from that sentence of death to the the verdict of immortality and life if we are demonstrating and practicing this agape love that John has been talking about all through this epistle. So if we take that consistently and we apply it here to John's use of death here, it is the same concept. It is the death that will be the judgment that will be cast at the second resurrection or the general resurrection to be for those of the wicked to be destroyed in Gehenna.
Well, it's just like the do not fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill both body and soul or life.
Life in like, Gehenna.
So if someone don't fear someone that can kill the body, they're killing you, but they're not taking your soul or your life that God can take. So they're truly not killing you because you still have life to be resurrected and eternal, you know.
Yeah, they don't have the power over that life.
Right.
Only God can give life and take life.
So in the same way, this is the true death. It's like you could die, but you're basically just sleeping because your life hasn't been taken because that's only God's decision.
Yeah. Well, and this is consistent with many other passages that the other apostles use where they use the term death. Like many of us know Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but then the opposite of that is, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there you have the two judgment, you know, the two verdicts, either death, meaning death by the second death in the second resurrection, or immortality in the first resurrection. Yeah. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
It can't just be natural death, because then what would eternal life? Wouldn't it be a contrast?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And Paul talks about.
Would be ridiculous too, like death. It's like, yeah, well, everybody's gonna die.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know. And then that leads to like a lot of the, not to go off on a tangent, but a lot of the misconceptions even with the apostles. Like, Lord, is this man blind because of his sin or his parents' sin, or is this person dying because of their sin or their, you know, parents' sin? It's like, no, everybody's sick. Everybody dies.
Yeah.
You know, people get cancer. It's not just because, you know, that. Like, we're all going to die. We're all dying of the curse, but only God is going to be able to determine if that's going to be a permanent thing or not.
Yeah, and Paul, and again, it's over and over again. Like, in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about how that we are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. And he tells the Roman Christians, he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Well, he's talking about die by, meaning you will die in the second death. But then he says, but if by the breath or God's spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What he's talking about is living via resurrection, not continuing to live, you know, in this age. He's again contrasting those two things. And then last point I'll just bring up is James talks about it, how he says that don't let anyone say when they're tempted that they're tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But he says that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then he says when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. In other words, when sin reaches its highest, fullest point, and there's no turning back from it, that results in the second death and the resurrection of condemnation. Now, yes.
I got a couple questions.
Yeah.
All right, I'm going to read and check my questions and thoughts, and you can correct me if I'm wrong or whatever, but I'm going to try to place through these pronouns correctly. It's in verse 16, it says, if anyone sees his brother sin, a sin not to death, he shall ask. So is the he referring to the brother who's seen the other brother?
Yeah, so if you see your brother, yes.
All right, let me say, and once I'm done, you can say whatever, but he shall ask what?
Well, John doesn't specify, so we're playing a guessing game as to what they're asking for, but
ask him to
what, but it has to be, like, the thing is, it has to be some particular sin that would result in apostasy. You know, because it says sin leading to death, or it says a sin that leads to death. Now, if we go back to chapter 4, John talked about a particular belief or doctrine that if you depart from that doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, which we looked at, it results in a forfeiture of being joined to the apostolic faith. You know, that doctrine of, you know, whoever confesses Jesus Christ has come and remains in the flesh, you know, is of God. And if you a denial of that doctrine is of the spirit of Antichrist. So I believe that John is talking about that the particular sin here is that departure from that doctrine which leads to death and apostasy.
Yeah, that makes sense.
Yeah, yeah. Because ask here, yeah. I mean, the Greek word means like to request something, so it implies a state of, you know, you're obviously worried and you're requesting something to God that if there's still hope for that believer that they haven't gone to that extent that God will restore them to still having that sentence of life, you know, that access to immortality. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
It is kind of confusing the way it's.
Yeah, it is. It is a little confusing. But
I think basically
to. Life would have been given to the guy who's the one living in sin. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Yes. Well, and it's the same thing. James, at the very end of his epistle in chapter 5, he talks about, you know, that if you correct an erring, a sinning brother from the error of his ways, you will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And again, soul, as we all know, doesn't mean ghost. It means his life, his entire physical being. So, you know, if you see your brother erring from the apostolic faith and you restore him, you know, as Paul talks in Galatians 5 about restoring that, you know, brother in the spirit of gentleness, then you can have, you know, there can be opportunity to change them from actually committing apostasy and entering that sentence of death. Does that make sense?
Basically, your prayer is actually in your being a conduit through which the life comes to the individual.
Yes.
Okay. Hey, brother, I think sometimes you're in the spirit and out of the spirit because from time to time I see this crazy wide-eyed bearded man pop up on my screen and I don't know what's going on.
Yeah. Well, and the other thing, too, that's important for understanding this passage in the apostasy viewpoint is that notice it says that he shouldn't. There is a particular sin, you know, which I think is the departure from the doctrine of Christ, that you shouldn't pray about that. But notice he says all unrighteousness is sin and there is sin not leading to death. In other words, there is sin that a believer can commit to which can still be atoned for and forgiven, you know, and cleansed from, like John said in chapter 1, where he says that if we're walking in the light as he is in the light, then we're having fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, is continually cleansing us from all sin. So John is still saying that there is sin that we might commit, but those sins can still be atoned for. What's that?
Okay, hold on. I got a question.
Now, let me say something. He's not really talking about individual categories of sin. He's talking about whether the person is actually indeed apostatized or not. Right?
Yeah, but it's a sin that they get wrapped up in that leads to death, and that particular sin that would actually render the judgment of the second death is only apostasy. And let's look at Hebrews chapter 6, because I mean, many of you, we know that this chapter pretty well, but it demonstrates, I mean, most times when you tell people that once somebody apostatizes, they're in a fixed state of damnation, it's kind of, people are like, whoa, what? I've never heard that.
He says, I do not say that he should pray about that, but we have no way of knowing for sure.
Well, no, here's the thing.
Well,
we're
so
going to look at...
I mean,
but we're going to look at these passages in Hebrews, and here's the thing. If we can... The reason Paul gives these examples of the apostate and characterizes them by these qualities is that you can, you know, there is signs of apostasy that will be evident.
You have no way of knowing whether he fully committed to begin with. I mean,
well, no. No. But let's put it this way. If the believer is demonstrating all signs of apostasy, they formerly had demonstrated all signs of being a Christian.
They attended your fellowship, were baptized, were confessing Jesus as having come and remaining in the flesh, and they're now denying that specifically. Because I got to admit, it gets into kind of a gray area if we start saying, well, they're in... you know, adultery, or they're in this, and that's that's going to lead to apostasy, but it's hard for us to say, like, okay, well, that's leading to apostasy, so I'm going to back off, and I'm not going to pray for that person. Like, they basically have to have made that profession, and we're taught the doctrine of Christ profession, and then now deny it
openly. Then you would say, well, I can't pray for this person. God wouldn't even want me to, you know. They're cut off. Like,
well, what I'm saying is, let's look at a couple of these things in Hebrews. And what John is saying is that, you know, if these signs are evident, these apostasy signs, it's not going to hurt to pray for that person. Like, you could still pray for them, you know, if you want. But what John is saying is that God is not... obligated in that instance to respond. Okay, it doesn't, you know, and it might just be futile for us if these signs are all present to continue to worry and fret and lose sleep over.
I also think
because God has given them over to a reprobate mind.
I also think there's more of a possibility. I don't know, could be wrong about this, but I think in the culture we're dealing with now, there's way more self-delusion and deception than in that culture.
Yeah. Yeah.
I could be wrong, but I think that's the case.
Yeah. All right, so Hebrews 6.
There's more plastic banana stuff now than there was then.
Plastic banana. Okay. Hebrews 6, here's a passage that... let's look at this Hebrews. Let's look at this Hebrews stuff. Okay, so Paul says in Hebrews 6, verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, which in the Greek literally means fellow sharers in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And there is no condition here in verse 6. It's and they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So, what is impossible here? Restoration is impossible for those who have experienced all these things, which is definitely Christian things that will be experienced, that you cannot be in unbelief or even be a make-believer and be a fellow sharer in the Holy Spirit.
Clear, New King James does say if they fall away, but that's a bad translation because it's the word kai.
Yeah, the New King James version says gives the condition if. These are all participles, adjectival participles, and they are using the conditional participle here, but it's not in the Greek. It just uses kai, which means and it's giving another description. You know, like all the descriptions he just gave.
Then this happens. And those things,
yeah.
And then this.
And they fall away. And it uses another adjectival participle describing, you know, a verbal action, giving a descriptive quality with a verbal adjective about them falling away. So it's impossible to restore them in such a case. So that's pretty clear and straightforward. Most Christians that you talk to about this verse to show them that, they'll have to do crazy Olympic level gymnastics around it to
That's when they like hardened their heart so much that they're like denying the power that was working in them and like
Yeah. In Hebrews chapter 3, which we didn't go to, but Hebrews 3, it talks about how it gives the example of the Israelites at Kadesh Barnea and how they hardened their heart to the Spirit of God. And it says that, you know, if you hear the voice of God, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness when you're, you know, he says, your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. But he says that, he warns the Hebrew Christians to not harden their hearts because if they do, he says that it leads, that hardening process comes through the deceitfulness of sin. And it allows your heart to become more calloused and more calloused the more sin you allow into your life. And he says that it is that calloused heart that where the sin takes over that leads to unbelief. You know, it's not the sin itself, but the sin callouses the heart, which leads to the unbelief, which is the results in apostasy.
And then Hebrews 10 says, if we, and it should be continue, because it's present.
Yeah, and so let's go to Hebrews 10. So flip over to Hebrews 10. So here is another. Now, Paul actually in this chapter gives some characteristics of, you know, some things that we could see of a person that actually commits apostasy. But he says that in verse 26, for if we sin willfully, and the Greek says if we go on sinning willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And then he contrasts basically the judgments in the Old Covenant with the New Covenant judgments. And he says, anyone who has rejected the Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy? So he's saying this is a much greater magnitude of judgment for those who do this. Those who will be thought worthy who have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant, notice this, by which he was sanctified or set apart, a common thing, and insults the Spirit of grace. And it insults here is literally like blasphemes, like has this vehement hatred towards God. And then he says that we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So Paul here gives this example of it's a willful trampling of the precious things of God and a vehement hatred for the things that they formerly loved and cherished. And turn with me lastly to chapter 12, because here's another part in Hebrews where Paul's very clear that once apostasy happens, it's a fixed state, it can't be reversed. And he actually gives the example of Esau and how Esau forfeited his inheritance and connects it with how Christians can forfeit their own inheritance. But he says in verse chapter 12, pursue, verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness, and that's that hardening of the heart, the calcification of the being sensitive to that Holy Spirit's convicting you to turn from that sin. But he says, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Notice that. He's talking about Christians. Many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright or his inheritance. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So that's pretty straightforward. That even though, you know, it's irreversible when you actually forfeit your inheritance and commit apostasy.
Alexander too. What's
that?
He describes in 1 Timothy
1:18
when he describes
Alexander did much, the coppersmith did much harm to me, and yeah.
Delivering them over for blasphemy.
Yeah, yeah. And who they were, it says they departed from the faith. You know, you can't depart from something that you formerly were not in. And it's always, what's always given in this apostasy passages in the New Testament is that the judgment of apostates is actually going to be even worse than that of the general wicked. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, he talks about, speaking of Christians, and he says, "For if after they have escaped from the pollutions of the world, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." And it says that they would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, meaning they knew it, than to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. And then he gives the example, but it's happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow to its wallowing in the mire. So the only way that it would be worse for them after after they've escaped the pollutions of the world. So it's talking about believers. And it says that it's worse for them now in the condition that they're in than formerly. Well, the only way that could be possible is if they were actually in the faith and they committed apostasy and returned to their, you know, as a dog returns to its vomit and the pig to the mud, that they've gone back to their former ways. That's the only way that the judgment can be worse for them. And it's connected with, you know, what Paul just said in Hebrews 10 that we looked at, that of how much worse punishment do you suppose that he will be counted worthy? And he gives the example of the apostate. Does anyone have any questions about that? All right. Back to 1 John, and we'll finish it up. Okay, verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. And he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, again, we've already looked at in chapter 3 this language of being born of God. John said in chapter 3, whoever is born of God does not sin because his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And we talked about how the reason why those who are born of God do not sin is, well, that the sin there is it's a continual pattern, meaning a lifestyle that's demonstrated by a pattern of continual sin. And that's what John is saying here in verse 18. You know, this in a general sense, those who are born of God do not have a habitual continual pattern of a life of sin. And notice he says that he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, the verb here for keep is better translated to guard oneself. Now, the reason why they guard themselves and the wicked one has not touched them is because they are living in opposite to that pattern of continual sin, and they're living in righteousness and holiness. And if you live in a holy lifestyle and a holy manner, the devil does not have the opportunity to take foothold in your life, or, you know, gain a foothold in order to drag you down to, you know, hardening your heart through sin. Okay? It's James and Peter both gave some advice that I think we every Christian should take on how to get the devil to leave you alone. And Peter said that, you know, to be sober, and he said this to elder Christians that were the elders of the church. And he said that to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, he's seeking Christians. You know, that's who he's talking to. The devil's just not out there trying to go after non-believers. He's going after Christians because now they are actually a bigger threat to, you know, what he wants to do for his purposes. But Peter goes on and says, resist him, resist the devil, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same trials, or he says, sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So, you know, he says to resist him. And Peter says that resistance comes through submitting to God. In Peter's epistle, he says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So, you know, there's so much talk in Christian jargon today about, oh, the devil's just after me, you know, the devil's after me. And it's like, okay, submit to God. Like he doesn't spend his time on obedient Christians that are walking in holiness, because he just doesn't have. He's got bigger and bigger fish to fry. So, if we want to start to see a freedom from sin in our lives and a fast upward pattern of holy living, then we submit to the things of God, and the adversary will leave us alone. In verse 19, it says that we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the way of the wicked one. Or in other words, the whole world is sitting in the lap of the wicked one, like a dog would sit in its master's lap. It's just, this system is completely given over in deception and bondage to the ways of Satan. And then he says in verse 20, to contrast this, but we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. So notice John contrasts the world and how they're deceived, and then they're just being swayed to and fro by Satan. And the opposite of that is understanding that comes through the Son of God. So the opposite of that is true knowledge that comes through God, that we can avoid this deception and being a lapdog for the adversary. And he says that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And this is a quote from, this last clause here is a quote from John chapter 17, where Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So it's talking about the Father here, and it's quote, and again, John, as we've looked at so many times, is quoting from Jesus, Jesus' words in his gospel. And the last verse, verse 21, I kind of like how John ends his epistle. You know, it, and again, remember I've talked about how, well, remember how I talked about in the opening chapter that this was written like kind of right before John's death. It was given as a last volume to exhort Christians and train them and equip them to stand firm in the apostolic faith. And I like how he ends it in verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols.
Amen.
You know, amen. You know, just almost like, hey, here's the last thing I want to remind you of. Do it. Yeah.
Yeah. Excited because I'll preach about all.
Yeah. Yeah. I love that ending.
More of that on next week.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. You guys have any questions? All right.